Open your Bibles, please, this morning with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. The subject that we're going to be looking at is grace, and we just sang about grace, the wonderful grace of God. We're going to be looking at it from the perspective of the power of God's grace. And so we're going to be studying from Romans this morning, Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, focusing in on chapter 7, the power of God's grace. It's good to see everyone this morning. It's a blessing to be here. We have several who are out of town traveling. We have some who are sick and not able to be with us. We keep them all in our prayers. But those of you who are here, thank you for being here with us. And open your Bibles, follow along, and we hope and we pray that as we go through our study this morning, we will say some things that will be beneficial to you as you strive to live a life that is pleasing to God, and that you'll be strengthened by your being here. The Gospel of Christ, Romans the 7th chapter, may sound kind of odd to some, but Romans chapter 7, the emphasis is that the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers us from the curse of the law and thus from the curse of sin. The gospel has amazing power. Romans begins with establishing the theme that the gospel is God's power to save man. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the theme of the book of Romans is salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not any other way. Only through the gospel. You get into chapter 1 a little further in verse 18 down through all the way to chapter 3 in verse 20. You find that all need this gospel. No one can say, well, I don't need that. Nobody can say, I do not need Jesus. Everybody does. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God, right? So therefore, we all need salvation that is in Christ Jesus, that is presented to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, down through chapter 4 and verse 25, justification by faith is what is emphasized. It is a system contrasted with the system that the Jews had been under, the system of law. And we have a contrasting system, and that is a system of faith. The system of law required sinless perfection. It required perfection, Galatians 3 and verse 10, James 2 and verse 10. It requires perfect submission, because once you violated the law just one time, now the law is no longer your Savior. Now all that the law can do is condemn you. That's all the law does is condemn you. So you've got Romans chapter 3 setting forth this contrast between the law system and the faith system. The faith system is that you trust God, just like Abraham did. Abraham trusted God. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, that's the same kind of faith that you must have if you're going to be saved through the gospel of Christ. Chapter 5 emphasizes the hope that we have in Christ. And that hope is based upon Christ and not on anything else. It's based upon Jesus and what He's done. The death of Christ is what provides our hope. And His resurrection, of course. The gospel of grace proclaims justification and hope through Christ's death and resurrection. And the gospel of grace delivers us from the bondage of sin. Chapter 6 emphasizes that. Verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? We can't. And then chapter 7 emphasizes the hopeless condition of one under the law outside of Christ. One who does not have this grace, has not found this grace yet. He's looking for it, but he hasn't found it yet. And then chapter 8 emphasizes that the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, delivers us from the condemnation of sin. So you have grace delivering us from the bondage of sin and grace delivering us from the condemnation of sin. Sin. We make many excuses for our sin. Last week we talked about sin. We talked about overcoming sin and how to overcome sin and how we must deal with our sin. We must put it to death. Just like Samuel put Ahab to death. He chopped him to pieces in 1 Samuel 15. We need to have that attitude towards sin. But many instead have excuses for their sin. They say, well, I'm only human. My friend, that's not an excuse to commit sin. Humanity was created in the very image of God. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And they were placed in a garden. They sinned. But we constitutionally are the same as Adam and Eve. We live in a sinful environment. They lived in a perfect environment. But we still have choices. And we must choose. And just because I'm human does not give me the right, the privilege to sin. Someone says, well, I was born this way. No one is born committing sin. No one is born in such a state that they have to commit sin. We are to control our sin. Cain was told, you should rule over it. But he didn't. Some says we're all still in the flesh, and that's true. We are still in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh in John 1 and verse 14. He took upon himself flesh and he dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Just because we're in the flesh doesn't give us the right or permission to sin. We live in a wicked world. Yes, we do. But that doesn't mean that we can go along with it. We're to come out from it and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 down through chapter 7 verse 2. We're to be separate from the world. Only Jesus was perfect. You got that one right. Only Jesus was perfect. I'm not. Neither are you. We have the perfect example. But just because Jesus is perfect, listen, it's to Him that we must look and it is Him that we must follow. Right? We are to become like Him. None of us have been, none of us are perfect. But we are to strive for the perfection that is manifested in Jesus Christ. That doesn't give me a liberty to sin. Just because Jesus was perfect and I'm not, doesn't mean that I can sin. That's upside down logic. Everyone sins every day. I had a fellow in Pine Bluff tell me one time he couldn't drive across Pine Bluff without committing sin. I can almost understand that because you go through Pine Bluff, every block there's a red light or a stop sign. Every block. And it takes you forever to go from one side of Pine Bluff to the other. But just because you have all these obstacles doesn't mean you have to sin while you're going across Pine Bluff. And someone says, we can't keep God's commandments. They were given to show that we can't keep them. We don't keep God's commandments. And anybody who doesn't have a desire to keep God's commandments, it's true, he can't. But it's because he chooses not to. He wills not to. He doesn't desire to. But listen, 1 John 5 in verses 2 and 3. John says, the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. If you were to look at God's commandments for us in the gospel of Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, which one of those can you not keep? Which one? Which one of Christ's teachings is impossible for you to keep? Can you find one that's impossible? No. So that's some faulty logic there, but many people do make excuses for their sin. Sadly, many people point to Romans chapter 7 as an excuse for their sin. They point to the Apostle Paul and what he teaches in the 7th chapter of Romans and say, well, this is the Christian and life, and if this is the best we can hope for, then that's just sad, but that they think is the truth. But I want to say to you that the man of Romans chapter 7 is not the man of chapter 6. He's not the man of chapter 8. What we have in chapter 7 is an interlude describing the person who, again, who needs that grace that is mentioned in chapter 6 and that is mentioned again in chapter 8. This man needs that grace, and we're going to be examining that. The man in Romans chapter 7 is the man under the law, verses 1 through 6. He is the man who is enslaved to his sin because he's not found that grace yet. He is a man who is condemned because of his sin, because he has not yet found that grace. He's seeking for deliverance. And as he looks at himself, as he looks at himself as a sinner, he says this. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so this man is looking for what is mentioned in chapter 6 and chapter 8. The one in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, flip back to Romans chapter 6 with me. Just quickly again, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We can't. Have you committed yourself to Christ? Have you given yourself to Him by faith? Have you, look at verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" You have received the benefits of the death of Christ when you were baptized into Him, and thus you are cleansed of your sins. You have died to sin. You can't go on living in sin. You must repent, right? What does the word repent mean? It means to turn away from your sin and to turn to the Lord, to follow Him. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. We do. But we shouldn't. We don't have a license to. We don't have the right to. Yes, sometimes we stumble. But we should seek forgiveness of that sin through repentance, turning away from that sin and turning to the Lord and confessing our sin before Him. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We can't continue in sin. We have died to sin. And notice what he says in verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." We have a new life in Christ, but we should walk in accordance with that new life. We can't continue to live like we did. We must live a new life. Sin no longer has dominion over us, verses 9 through 14 of chapter 6. We have broken free of its grasp. We were like those Israelites that were enslaved in Egypt until Moses came and delivered them. They were delivered from bondage. That's a type of sin and a type of bondage that we had in sin before we became Christians. But we've been delivered from that bondage. It no longer has power over us. He is to be a servant. We are to be servants of righteousness. He makes the point in verse 16 that this is a matter of choice, that we choose. He says, in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That form of doctrine goes back to, how do you obey the gospel? You obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Trivia question. How do you do that? Well, I'll go ahead. You're baptized into Christ. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. You've obeyed that form of doctrine. But God be thanked, you were, but not anymore. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now you have a new owner. That owner is Jesus Christ. Now flip over to chapter 8. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, Those who are in Christ Jesus have a responsibility not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if we are walking according to the Spirit, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. What Paul is doing here, just like back in the previous chapters, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 26, all the way down through the end of chapter 4, he is again contrasting these two systems of law and faith. This time he's contrasting it using a little different terms, flesh and spirit. But it's still the same contrast going on in Paul's main argument. As he's going through these arguments, he changes terms, but he's still making the same point. And so we have been delivered from the law of Moses, the law of death, to the law of the Spirit, which is the law of life. For what the law, notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, you see, the law of Moses, according to the book of Hebrews, cannot cleanse you of your sin. It cannot take away your guilt. It cannot forgive you. It does not provide any means of pardon in and of itself. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. We are to put them to death. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You're given life, and of course you have the hope of everlasting life. And we must put to death those deeds of the body, and we must walk according to the Spirit, verse 2. We are led by the Spirit, verses 14 through 17. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. You look down to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is, they've accepted the gospel message. And they love the Lord. They love God. And God foreknew that people would love Him. God predestined that those who did would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to become more and more like Christ each and every day. But now, let's go back to chapter 7. And I want to just kind of work our way through this as quickly as we can, but I don't want to go so fast that I confuse anybody or miss over something that's important, but I want to go through this as fast as I can. Verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the what? The law." What law is that? That's the law of Moses. "That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." You know what Paul is doing here? He's comparing the two systems to marriage. And a woman is married first to the law. Okay? That's the law of Moses. But in order for her to be married to another man, what must happen? That first husband has to die. People say, "Well, we're still under the law of Moses." No, we're not. In order for us to be married to Christ, the law had to die. And we have to die to that law and be married to another. That's Jesus. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so the illustration of a husband and wife being bound to one another for life is given. And by the way, we can make the you know, application to marriage, and that God's intent is one man, one woman, for life. That's God's intention. There's but one exception to that, as far as both of them continuing to live and one be divorced and remarried. That's because fornication, Matthew 19 and verse 9. So only exception that we find in the Word of God, Matthew 19 and verse 9. But God's rule is one man, one woman, for life. Christians are dead to the law through Christ, that we may be married to God. Now, the fruit of being under the law is death. Let's go back, Romans chapter 7. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." When we were in the flesh, flesh, spirit, law, gospel. That's Paul's usages of the terms. And he says, while we were under the law, while we were in the flesh. You know, the law was a fleshly covenant. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 1, according to the flesh, what has our father Abraham found? It was a fleshly covenant, rooted in the flesh, all the way from Abraham, all the way through the children of Israel. They were born fleshly into this covenant. It was a fleshly covenant. While we were still in the flesh, well, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. Now, how did the law create sinful passions? Just like I could tell Michael when he was little, don't do that. And he did it. And I really believe now, looking back, that just my telling him not to do it tempted him to do it. Just because of, you know, his attitude, I'm going to do that. I see some of that in Kenzie too. Don't do that. She'll do it. I have to watch her. But how does the law is not the cause. But the law does provide the occasion for sin, because the law identifies what sin is. It spells it out. Having been delivered from the law, we can now serve God, though. He says, but now, verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That's sin. So that we should serve the newness of the Spirit, in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The old law. Now we're in the gospel. Now we're forgiven of our sins. We've been released from the bondage of sin. Now we are able to serve Jesus Christ, to serve God. Then in verse 7, the law is not sin, but it identifies sin and makes it known. In verses 8 through 11, Paul points out that sin uses the law to destroy all who are under it. Because then within the law itself, there is no provision for pardon. Now see, the law is holy, just, and good. And it's sin that's bad. The one under the law who sins is therefore unholy, unjust, and lost, condemned. What in the law provides forgiveness? What in the law provides salvation from those sins? Nothing. The Hebrew writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. The law, as Paul earlier said, is weak in the flesh. It couldn't. Now, as you get to verse 13, there are two opposing views of what Paul is doing and saying in these verses, verses 13 down through verse 23. And as you look at these two different points of view, I want to suggest to you that the first one is not true, it's not correct. That one is that Paul's experience as a mature Christian is the best experience a Christian can hope for in this life. That we're just going to sin, we're going to sin all the time. Even though we want to do what's right, we can't. Even though we don't want to do what's wrong, we have to anyway. That's their idea. That's many people's idea of what Romans 7 is saying. That's why I say many people use Romans 7 as an excuse to commit sin. That's not what Paul's teaching us. I'm going to demonstrate that to you. The second view is that Paul is referring to any person under the law system, not in Christ. He's outside of Christ, and thus he recognizes his wretched position, his lost condition, his condemned condition, as being in need of salvation. But he doesn't know where to find it. He's looking, but he can't find it. It's not in the law. It's not in that system. Remember, Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Rome, where there was a division going on. False teachers had come in, just like in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers were coming in saying, in order for a Gentile to be saved, he has to be circumcised and he has to keep the law. And Paul is, he had no small contentions with these brethren. The same thing is going on in Romans. And so Paul's, and Romans and Galatians, Galatians is kind of the cliff notes for Romans. But throughout Paul's intricate arguments throughout the book of Romans, that's the underlying motivation for his argumentation. And as he's arguing that the gospel is God's power to save man, the contrast is that the law isn't. The law's not. And so in chapter 7, he's giving this illustration of a man, and he puts himself in his shoes. He says, this is the condition of a man trying to be justified by the law. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans and this chapter, says, in himself, that is, in his fleshly being, a Christian is no more holy or sinless than he was before salvation. In other words, what John MacArthur is saying is there is really no change in a Christian's life. I don't buy that. Because when I become a Christian, you go back to chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer the question. God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? We can't. When we died to sin, we died with Christ. We are raised to do what? Walk in newness of life. We are now to be slaves to what? Righteousness. Not to sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Now we can serve God. But he has this view that in Romans chapter 7, you have, this is an illustration of the Christian life. Now, look at verse 13 with me. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now this commandment is the same law of Moses that he talks about back in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So in verse 13 he's going back. Okay, this is a person now who sees himself under the law, condemned by that law. And now he sees himself as exceedingly sinful. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is a person in bondage to sin. So Paul is using a figure of speech, hyperbole, to emphasize the sinful condition of those outside of Christ. He makes the point again, the law is good, verse 13. But he also says that the law is spiritual. But he is carnal, sold under sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me real quick. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. This is the man who's striving to be justified by the law. The book of Hebrews is trying to encourage brethren, Christians, not to go back to the law, because we have the perfect Messiah, the perfect Christ, the perfect system. We have salvation in Christ in the gospel. He says in verse 1, he says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It can't do it. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You know, the law condemned you of sin, but then it reminded you every year, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Here's the person now under the law, going back to Romans chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law condemns me. He says in verse 15, the law had impressed him with guilt. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, it is true, and I think this is a lot where a lot of people get their ideas. It's very true that we as Christians do have an inward battle. We have a spiritual battle and a carnal battle every day of our life. We get out of bed and we make choices, and there's this battle going on. No question that battle exists. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18, that battle exists. But we're given what we need to conquer that, and we need, every day we will battle. And so that being true, however, that's not Paul's point here. He again is talking about someone who is in a system, he is in a condition where he needs salvation. He is guilty, and he knows he is guilty. And there's nothing he can do about it. And this guilt has so impressed his conscience, there is no strength, there is no ability, there is no motivation, really, to strive even to be faithful. You've been there before yourself, I'm sure. You tried to please somebody and you realize this is impossible, so why try anymore, right? You try to do what's right sometimes, and you know, it's just so hard that you know you fail and you fail, and the thought pops into your mind, well, what's the purpose? Just give up. Well, that's kind of the condition of a man of the law. Why? I mean, if I can't be saved by this system, then why even try anymore? If I can't overcome or conquer my sin, if I can't cleanse the guilt of my conscience, then what's the point? Where's the motivation? This person, this man in Romans 7, knows that the law is good because he recognizes that his actions are sinful. He knows that. I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, personification. Sin has become a person that's guiding and ruling his life. Now listen, let me ask you this question. Just going back there, look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Oh, go over to chapter 8, verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who is it that's your guiding principle in life? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the gospel? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? If sin is my governing principle, that's all I'm going to be able to do. The man of Romans 7 is a slave to sin. Can we see that? And he says in verse 17 through 24, this relationship with sin is unbreakable. I can't find a way out. It's no longer I who do it. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I cannot escape. I cannot cleanse my conscience. I cannot help myself. I cannot perform what is good. I can't find it. Verse 18, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he says it again. He is a slave to his sin. How can he get out of that? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God. I mean, I recognize that it's good. I know that it's right. And I know that it's speaking to my inward man. I know my conscience is tearing me up. I know that I'm a sinner. Well, what do? I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. I'm a slave to my sin. I'm in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's my governing law. Again, not the man of Romans 6, not the man of Romans 8. You get to verse 24, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by keeping enough law. We cannot climb the ladder high enough. We cannot do enough good things. We can't save ourselves aside or apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Not me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the answer to the problem that the man found in Romans chapter 7. Jesus is the answer. This is the grace of God. God provides deliverance through Christ Jesus. Here's the answer. It's right here. Jesus. There's the answer. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Here he's summarizing the conflicts that exist in the man under the law. He's seeking to please God, but he can't because of the sin that has him in his grasp. He finds himself guilty of violating it. So, with the mind, I myself serve the law. I go to the synagogue. I go and I take my lamb and my sheep and I go and I take these sin offerings. I pray. But all of these things, I realize, have not cleansed my conscience. My guilt is over my head. And so, need salvation. Those under the law could not make their wrongs right. They couldn't. You, my friend, today, you cannot make your wrongs right. You cannot yourself undo your sin. You cannot overcome your sin yourself, by yourself, through your own strength and power. It's an impossibility. And in order to be saved by the law, according to Galatians 3 and verse 10, you had to keep the whole law. You could not fail in one point. The law demanded justice, no provision in and of itself for pardon. Not two masters. Notice when he's saying, I thank God through Jesus our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's not saying this person has two masters. Really, there's only one master, and that's sin. But yet he's giving his service to God, but it's not rendering any benefit because he is being controlled by his sin. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. We have to be wholly committed to one or the other. This is not the body sinning and the mind not sinning. I've heard some try to make that argument. That's not his point at all. It's not the mind not sinning, but the body sinning. You go back to chapter 6 and verses 13 and verse 19. You know what? Our body is to be controlled. Our body is to be governed by the Spirit. Verse 13, Paul says this, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's your body. In verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, that's before you obeyed the gospel, and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that's the man of chapter 7, by the way. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Our life is to be dedicated to serving God. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, same points being made. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How do you do that? By renewing your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This fellow under Romans chapter, in Romans chapter 7, is dead spiritually. He's carnal. He's sold under sin, verse 14. He knows that the law is good, but he has violated it. And so his guilt has overwhelmed him. The indwelling of sin, that is the motivating, governing force in his life, is the sin that he has committed. He cannot find out how to do what is good. Because how can you take... Let me illustrate it this way. Okay, you're washing dishes. Okay, you're fixing to start washing dishes. You fill up the basin with some water and you put your soap in there. Do you get a nasty, dirty, filthy rag to wash your dishes with? No. You get a clean rag, right? What good is it to wash a dirty plate with a dirty rag? You see, those who are defiled by sin cannot worship and serve God. We have to be cleansed first. Cannot find how to do what is good. Can't break free from sin. Bondage and captivity is what he's experiencing. And he's wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, there's the answer. Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, we're to be servants of righteousness. Chapter 8, we're to walk according to the law of the Spirit. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to die with Christ and be raised to walk in this newness of life, to have the guilt, your conscience cleansed, to be able to serve God faithfully with clean hands and a clean heart? The gospel gives us the power. Jesus Christ gives us the power. The Spirit, the gospel, gives us the power if we simply submit. God's grace delivers us from the bondage of sin. God's grace delivers us from the condemnation of sin. The question is for each of us, which camp are we in? Are we like that man in Romans chapter 7 who truly hasn't found that hope and the salvation in Christ that he desperately desires? I guess the biggest question is that what you desire? Because most people under sin, they're satisfied right where they are. But in order for them to be saved, they at least have to become like that person in chapter 7. They crave to be released from that bondage. Jesus Christ is the answer. We can all be delivered. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, or baptized into His death. Have you been baptized into Christ, into His death? Thus separated from sin, and thus raised to walk in newness of life? Have you entered into Christ? And those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ who walk according to the Spirit. Are you walking according to the Spirit? Or maybe there's something in your life that you need to have forgiveness for. You know, Paul does say there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Will you accept salvation that is in Christ? It's there. Will you accept it? If we can help you, you need to be baptized into Christ. If you need to confess your sin and confess any sin that's in your life that you need us to pray with you about, well, we'd be glad to do that. Anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?